Our Father, as we have sought to focus on what is your great focus, your Son, in whom you are well pleased, as he has been our focus, for he is our mediator between us and yourself. Father, give us grace that he would continue to be our focus, as he is the focus of this portion of your word and the entirety of your word. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do turn again with me to the book of Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 4. Friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news that although the human race is separated from God because of our own rebellion against God, there is a way back to God. God's Son came to earth as a man with one express and we might say unique purpose, and that is to die. And not just to die any death, but to die the death on a cross, shedding his own blood, sacrificing his own life to pay the penalty for the sins of others, and all who will recognize their sinnerhood and put their trust in him alone will be instantly, eternally forgiven, changed within, and destined to live with God forever. But there have always been those, inspired by God's arch enemy Satan, who would distort and pervert this good news. And one prevalent way by which this is done is to say that salvation is not received by faith alone, but is a copay system, where Jesus paid the price, but we must add to the price he has paid by something of our own effort, our own achievements, our own character, our own goodness. But dear friends, even as one drop of poison in a glass of water will make it fatal to drink, the addition of one drop of our own efforts to the work of Christ will make it fatal to our souls. And so such distortions of the gospel need to be exposed and demolished. That's what Paul's doing in this letter to the Galatians. There was a group of professing Jewish Christians, Judaizers, who were telling Gentile Christians they must not only believe in Jesus, but they needed to keep the Jewish law, essentially become Jews as well in order to be saved. Now remember from last week, our apostle has made a personal appeal to his Galatian friends. To paraphrase what he said in that section, he says, "When I came to you the first time and brought the gospel to you, you welcomed me with open arms. You received me as if I were an angel. Better yet, you received me as though I was Christ Jesus himself. And although there was something that could have repulsed you, something in my bodily condition that could have repulsed you, either because it was unsightly and hard to look at, or because from their pagan background they might have thought him to be one who was under the judgment of God, but you didn't despise or loathe me. Rather, you would have been willing to gouge your own eyes out and given them to me. You would have done anything for me. But Galatians, you've changed. Now my message is no longer considered a blessing. You're treating me as though I were an enemy. What's up? Who's at fault?" And even though he lays plenty of blame at their feet in the context of the letter, in this passage, he goes after the false teachers. And his point is this: they eagerly seek you out, but not for a good motive. They're trying to isolate you, especially from the apostle. They want a monopoly on your attention and your affections so that they might pour into your heads all of this legalistic teaching that will lead you away from the cross of Christ. And he ends that section with an affirmation of his own deep love for them. He said, "I'm like a mother who was once in labor for you. Preached the gospel to you, prayed for you, just labored until, was in labor until Christ was born in you. Now you've thrown me into labor all over again until you get this right, until you reject that legalistic teaching and trust in Jesus alone." A personal appeal. But now please follow as I read 4:21 to 5:1. "Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise." This is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, where she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is now also. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman." And chapter 5, verse 1, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Paul brings a new defense of the gospel here, and it's what I will call the allegorical defense, from the Greek word used here and used only here, allegoreo, okay, which is speaking allegorically. Now, some of you, when you hear that word allegory, it may set off alarm bells in your head. Some of you may be aware that there was a school of interpretation which was developed by the Jewish rabbis in Alexandria, Egypt, a couple hundred years before Jesus Christ, known as the allegorical school of interpretation. It was popularized by the church father Origen, who lived at the end of the second, beginning of the third century. And this allegorical school of interpretation had as its basic idea that the real meaning of Scripture has nothing to do what it speaks of historically and grammatically and contextually, but rather that there's some deeper hidden meaning that we need to get at. And only those with a supposed spiritual insight really understand that meaning. And this led to all kinds of fanciful and imaginative interpretations of the Bible. The problem with allegorical interpretation is there's no way to verify it. There's no way to test it. There's no quality control, because the interpretations are totally subjective and mystical. James White comments, "One man's allegorical understanding can have no compelling force upon the thinking of another, for that person may well see something completely different in the text." Listen to this. "The actual source of the interpretation is not the text itself, but the mind of the interpreter." To get at what I mean, let me just give you a few examples. John MacArthur says, "One allegorical interpretation says that the two coins given to the innkeeper in the parable of the Good Samaritan represent baptism and the Lord's Supper." Did you know that? Would you ever have gotten that? Probably not for 100 years you wouldn't have gotten that. Here's another one that Pope Gregory the Great — the Catholics were big into allegorical interpretation — and Pope Gregory the Great said that Job's 7 sons represented the 12 apostles, his friends represented heretics, his 7,000 sheep represented God's faithful people, and his 3,000 camels represented depraved Gentiles. Did you know that? Didn't you get that from reading that in Job chapter 1? You never would, because it's not there. A modern example of this perverted way of interpreting the scripture was Harold Camping, the late Harold Camping, who led thousands of people away from the church based on his faulty hermeneutic. And here's an example of a text he used to show that the church is passé, the church is corrupt, and you ought to leave the church and hang around your radio and listen to family radio. From John 21:4, we read, and I'm quoting Camping, we read in verse 4, "Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus." All right? Now, that's a very negative statement, because this is a picture of the church. And somehow they're not recognizing Jesus. There's a major defect in their understanding of what Jesus is doing and what Jesus' program is. So because the disciples didn't recognize Jesus on the shore, you need to leave the church, because this is the church. Totally subjective, totally out of his own head. That's the allegorical school of interpretation. It will misinterpret the Bible. And so when Paul says this is allegorically speaking, it may raise a red flag in your mind, but that's not what Paul is speaking about here. First of all, Paul's an apostle, an inspired apostle, and he can say things that the ordinary interpreter can't say, because the Holy Spirit is leading him to say it. Secondly, Paul is not ignoring history and grammar. When he speaks of Abraham and Ishmael and Sarah and Isaac, he recognizes that these were real historical events. Thirdly, this allegorical defense is not his main defense. He has already defended the gospel of grace by other means. He's using this to buttress his defense. This is just an illustration that he's using to buttress his defense. And one more thing I'll say, brethren, that will lead us away from this allegorical, subjective, mystical interpretation. There are real correspondences in God's universe. It is a universe because God is the author of all reality. There are correspondences between the physical realm and the spiritual realm that allow Jesus to say, just like a seed must fall into the ground and die before it can bring forth fruit, so I must die before I can bring forth spiritual fruit. And you must die to yourself to become a disciple. There are correspondences between the realm of nature and the spiritual realm. Why? Because God is the author of both. And there are correspondences we see here between a fleshly way of a son being born and a fleshly approach to God. A spiritual, supernatural way of a son being born, Isaac, and a spiritual salvation. So there are real correspondences because God is the author of all reality. Well, what we want to see in this passage is we want to see the historical situation, the inspired interpretation, and the personal application. Let's look at the historical situation on which the allegory is built. 21 to 23, tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. Here we have two sons, Ishmael versus Isaac, two women, bondwoman and free woman, flesh and promise. God made promises to Abraham in the Old Testament. One promise was, I'm going to make you a great nation, which became Israel. But the longest range promise God made to Abraham is that in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Right? To that end, God promised that he would have a son. If you're going to have a big mountain, you've got to start with a snowball, right? And roll it down the hill so it gets bigger and bigger. Before you can be a great nation and bless all of the nations, you have to have children. You have to have some posterity. So God promised Abraham that he would have a son, Genesis 15, that one born from his own body would be his heir, that would get the ball rolling in the direction of a great nation and all the nations being blessed. One from your own body would be your heir. Sarah was unable to have children. She was barren. So Sarai, at the time, makes the suggestion to Abraham, rightly or wrongly, and commentators don't always indict her for this, says, why don't you have a child by the young slave girl, Hagar? They work that plan, and a child is born. His name is Ishmael. But God rejects Ishmael because God says, no, the child of promise will not only be born from you, Abraham, but will be born from Sarah. Now, there was a problem. Sarah's womb was barren. Plus, Abraham was approaching 100, and Sarah was approaching 90 with a dead womb. But what is a problem for men is not a problem for God. And so, Isaac is born to Sarah according to God's promise, despite the deadness of her womb. Now, that's the historical event. There are two women, Hagar, who is a slave girl, that's significant, Sarah, who is a free woman. They each have a son. Hagar has a son, Ishmael, not the child of promise, born naturally, born into slavery because his mother was a slave. Isaac, born supernaturally to a free woman, that becomes significant. Born according to God's promise. That's then the historical situation. Now let's look at the inspired interpretation. These things are symbolic of spiritual realities. Is that valid? Is that this crazy, allegorical, subjective, mystical? No, because Paul's writing by the Holy Spirit, and there are real correspondences with things in God's universe. What is the inspired interpretation? 24 to 27. This is allegorically speaking, or this is symbolically speaking. For these women are two covenants. One from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. Well, let me just stop with verse 24. This is speaking allegorically. These women are two covenants, one from Mount Sinai and the other one we can infer. So, these women represent two covenants. Hagar was a slave, and therefore the son who was born into slavery, her son was born into slavery. Hagar and Ishmael are a symbol of the Sinai covenant, the covenant where God gave the law to his people on Mount Sinai. But as Hagar was a slave girl and her son Ishmael was born into slavery, those who are of this covenant, those who are children of the covenant of law, if they tried to be saved by the law, which was never the purpose of the law, they will be born into slavery. Why? Because the law was never given in order to bring about life, and you can't keep the law. The law can command you, the law can condemn you, but under the law, it will not cleanse you, it will not empower you to do what is right. And if you put yourself under the law, apart from the promise, you will be a slave to guilt and to sin, because the law cannot deliver you from either. You see the parallel he's drawing? Hagar, slave girl, her son, born into slavery, born naturally, parallels the Mosaic covenant. If you put yourself under that law covenant with a view to salvation, you will be a slave to sin and guilt and condemnation. Ah, but these women are two covenants. We've got Ishmael and Hagar over here. You've got Sarah, and let me keep it straight throughout. This is bad, this is good, okay? I hope I don't get it mixed up. Here is Sarah, the free woman. Here's a son born supernaturally to her dead womb, Isaac. If this is the old covenant, although it doesn't say in the text, what is this? The new covenant. These women represent two covenants. You see that we're getting a picture of salvation attempted by works, by the flesh, salvation according to promise, and by grace. These historical situations have spiritual parallels and are symbolic of these spiritual realities. Now he goes on in 25 to 27. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. Okay, we have two women. Hagar's over here. Slave girl, Sarah, the free woman, is over here. They bear two sons. Hagar bears Ishmael by natural generation. Sarah bears Isaac by God's supernatural intervention. These represent two covenants, old covenant, law covenant, trying to be saved by works, which was not the purpose of the old covenant. Over here, the new covenant, salvation by promise, salvation by grace. Now he goes further. He says that this Hagar, this old covenant, represents or corresponds to the present Jerusalem who is in slavery with her children. What is he saying? He's saying this is a picture of the then present state of the Jewish church. The current Judaism was enslaved to law works, dominated by Pharisaism, trying to earn their salvation by law keeping, self-righteousness, thinking that they were righteous based on the law. But in fact, they were in bondage. Why? because all the law can do is bring you into bondage. You're one-on-one with the law and the commands of God. It's going to inevitably result in slavery because all the law can do is command you and condemn you when you break it. It doesn't cleanse you. It doesn't empower you and enable you to do it. And so Judaism in that day was choked by legalism, trying to earn salvation, and as a result, they were enslaved, enslaved to sin, enslaved in this context to the condemnation of the law, which curses everybody who doesn't obey it perfectly. And so you have the present Jerusalem. Ah, but thankfully, there's another Jerusalem. There's the present Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, and the current state of Judaism, locked into legalism and bondage to sin and guilt and condemnation. Ah, but there's a Jerusalem, another Jerusalem. There's a Jerusalem above. This corresponds to God's way of salvation through the new covenant. It's the Jerusalem above. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. Why is it called the Jerusalem above? Because God's way of salvation under the new covenant is all about heaven. It comes to us by the one who came from heaven to earth to bring it about. It is a salvation that results in us being born of heaven. You must be born from above. It is a salvation that gives us a citizenship in heaven. Paul says in Philippians 3, your citizenship even now is in heaven. It is a salvation that Paul says in Ephesians 1 causes us to be blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And it is a salvation, Peter says, by which we have an inheritance in heaven. You have a reservation in heaven. And so it is the Jerusalem above. It's a heavenly Jerusalem because it's a heavenly salvation. Over here, under the law, it's man's fleshly self-effort to earn salvation, which he can't earn, and it brings him into slavery. Over here, you have a salvation that comes from God in the new covenant, comes from heaven, comes from the one who came from heaven, causes us to be born of heaven, inherit every spiritual blessing now and heaven in the future. And then he turns our attention to Isaiah 54:1, and he uses an Old Testament verse to buttress what he's saying. Turn back there for a moment. Isaiah. Isaiah is called the Gospel of the Old Testament. And notice that Isaiah 54 comes right on the heels of the most famous messianic prophecy, Isaiah 53. Now let me just read some statements from that famous messianic prophecy all about the Messiah, Isaiah 53. I'll read 4 and 5 and 10 and 11. Imagine reading this to a Jewish person. And if you meet a Jewish person, you ought to read this to him. And just say, this is from your Bible. Who do you think this is talking about? Let me just read a few verses. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. What do you think he's talking about? Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Boy, that can come easily out of the New Testament, couldn't it? Very clearly, it's talking about God's Messiah, Jesus, though it was written 600 years before Jesus ever walked on planet Earth. Now, Isaiah 54, right on the heels of that, shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Here, Isaiah is talking about Israel. that is barren of children now. She's about to be taken into captivity to Babylon. But he's speaking about a future day when her state will be different. The barren one will bear innumerable children. And you say, well, when will that happen? Look at verse 3. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations, and they will resettle the desolate cities. You see the ultimate promise to Abraham? In you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This will come to fulfillment under the new covenant, sealed with the blood of Jesus. This is a new covenant promise by Isaiah, that gospel preacher of the Old Testament. This is the new covenant. This is the farthest reach of God's promise to Abraham. The Jerusalem above speaks of the gospel, salvation by grace, the new covenant fulfilling the promise made to Abraham that through the seed, capital S, Christ. And Paul says to the Galatians, back to Galatians 4, this is our mother. This is our religion. This is where we come from. This is what we're all about. Not being under the law and in slavery, we are all about the new covenant. We are all about the heavenly Jerusalem and this heavenly salvation. Now let's spend the rest of our time, as Paul does, in applying this to the Galatians and to us. Verses 28 to 5:1. I think there are four lessons that he has for us, for the Galatians, and for us. The first one is know your identity. Paul is saying to these Galatians, besieged by these false teachers, know your identity. Verse 28, and I'm going to pull out verse 31. And you, brethren, here's the application. You, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. And verse 31. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. Paul has presented us with two streams of thought. And let's look at them as two streams of water, as it were. Two rivers flowing in opposite directions, with opposite destinations. As we sit, as you sit, and I stand here this morning, every one of us is in one of those two streams. Streams of thought, but let's consider them streams of water flowing in opposite directions. Paul is saying, know your identity. On the one side, there is the stream that begins with Hagar, the slave girl, who has a son born by natural generation, Ishmael, and born into slavery as his mother was. This corresponds to the old covenant, the law covenant, whose rule is command and do, do and live. Under that covenant, detached from the promise, there's nothing but slavery because you can't keep the law. This is the state of Jerusalem, the Jewish religion in Jesus and Paul's day. This is what the Judaizers are about. Do the law. Be circumcised. Submit to the ceremonies. This was the stream in which Judaism was flowing. This was the stream in which the Judaizers were flowing. This was the stream into which the Judaizers wanted to drag the Gentiles. Bring them under the law. And what Paul says here, know your identity. You, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. You don't belong over here under the law and in a state of spiritual slavery. You're a child of promise. Your mother is Jerusalem. You are not under the old covenant of law. You are under the new covenant by which salvation is a heavenly salvation. It's brought by the one who comes from heaven. It causes you to be born of heaven. It gives you a citizenship in heaven. It blesses you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, who is the mediator of this new covenant. You don't belong over here. You belong over here in Christ under the new covenant. saved by promise, saved by grace through faith. That's where freedom is. Freedom from condemnation of the law. Why? Because Jesus drank up every drop of wrath that you deserve. First of all, he perfectly kept the law for you, and then he drank up every drop of wrath that you deserve for breaking the law. The penalty of the law is paid for in full. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. Jesus washed it white as snow. You know, I thought about the fact that Jesus did what no artist will ever able to do on his palette, to combine the black of sin with the red of his blood and get pure white. On any other week, I'd be able to point to a sea of white. One of the good things about all this snow is it should be a perpetual reminder to us of exactly how God looks upon us in Jesus. Totally white, totally sinless, totally guiltless, totally free from condemnation. Black of sin, the red of his blood, you get pure white. That's what Jesus has done for us. And he's saying to these Galatians, don't let them drag you over here into this stream. You belong over here. You're free under the new covenant. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And I ask you, what is your identity this morning? Every one of us is in one of these two streams. Which stream do you find yourself in this morning? Is anyone here in this stream? Hagar, Ishmael, Old Covenant, Law, Slavery? If you're in this stream, you are not an heir to the promise. The ultimate promise is heaven. Basically put, if you're trying to work your way to heaven and earn salvation, you'll never get there. You'll never inherit it. The stream you are in, dear friend, is like a lava flow that's leading very literally to what the Bible calls the lake of fire. Because God is a holy God. He is a consuming fire, a fire of wrath. And if you try to come to him based on your own goodness, it will not be good enough. And God will have to reject you and say those awful words, "Depart from me." Your need is to get out of this stream and into this stream. And thankfully, there's a bridge. You can renounce self-effort. Renounce your own goodness, put your trust in Jesus alone, and then you will have Jerusalem above as your mother. Then you will be under the new covenant. Then you will be saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And you will be in that stream, which is going to end and have its destination in the presence of God forever. So the first application, Galatians, know your identity. Don't let them drag you over here. You stay over here. You put yourself here. This is where you are. The second application is expect the enemy. Look at verse 29. But as at that time he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is now also. What's he referring to? Genesis 21:9 tells us that Ishmael, the child of the flesh, mocked Isaac, the child of promise. He literally mocked him. And then Paul says, this is speaking of a perpetual reality, an ongoing enmity that the children of the flesh are going to have toward the children of promise. Basically, there will always be persecution by those born of the flesh toward those who are born of the Spirit of God. Some of that persecution will be from those who are religious, but they're still of the flesh. They're of a fleshly religion, trying to earn their salvation, and they persecute the true people of God. And isn't this true historically? The early persecution of the church was from the Jewish religious establishment. Many of the saints who died in the pre-Reformation and Reformation period were killed by professing Christians from the Roman Catholic Church. Sadly, some of our own reformers were guilty of taking the lives of some Anabaptists, which they shouldn't have done. And in our day, there are religious people who are of the flesh who persecute God's people, Muslims and Hindus. Amish. Oh, do I see it firsthand? Fleshly, nominal Amish. Persecute, shun, give over to the devil our dear brothers and sisters when they come to faith in Jesus. I've seen it countless times. It's exactly what Paul is saying. Sometimes those who are of the flesh that persecute those born of the Spirit are not religious. They are communists. They are Marxists. They are Nazis. My son told me yesterday, I haven't had a chance to check it out, but apparently there are 30-some believers who are slated to die in North Korea, condemned to death by that wicked, ungodly president. They may have already met their deaths. Our brothers and sisters are suffering unto death all over the world. I appreciate our brother Murray and others reminding us we need to be praying for the persecuted church. Here is the ongoing reality. It will ever be so. Exactly what Jesus said. The servant is not greater than the master. They persecuted you, me, they'll persecute you. Exactly what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So the second application, Galatians, expect persecution. And you know what? That's exactly what the Judaizers were doing. They were persecuting them. What is persecution? But trying to get you to renounce faith in Jesus. That's exactly what these religious teachers were doing. Oh, yes, you can believe in Jesus, but you must add this. That's persecution, because it will lead them into bondage. The third application is eject the enemy. All right? Expect the enemy. You're going to be persecuted. The Judaizers are persecuting you, but eject the enemy in this case. What does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. Reject the Judaizing teaching. Reject the legalism that they're trying to foist on you. Reject trying to add something to the finished work of Christ. Just like Sarah said, we need to get rid of Hagar and Ishmael and Abraham. Put them out of the home. Paul is saying spiritually, reject and eject these false teachers that are trying to lead you into legalistic bondage. Get rid of it. Throw it off. Ignore it. And then the fourth application is maintain your stability in Christ. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Here is why you need to cast out and reject law works or any other human effort as the basis of your acceptance with God. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. One commentator says it's almost humorous the way Paul says it, because it's an obvious truth. But he obviously wants to impress upon us here and in what follows. Jesus' death was all about freedom. Freedom from what in the context? Freedom from the law and its condemning voice. Jesus did not die to keep you a slave to sin and the law and condemnation. The very reason he died was to set you free from the law's curse and the law's condemnation. Anything else is antichrist, totally contrary to what Jesus came to do. And so what he says is, keep standing firm. Don't give in to that legalistic bondage. Keep standing firm. Don't be subject again to a yoke of legalistic slavery. That's not why Jesus came. And here, I want to make a final application to you who are Christians and who would clearly give the right answer if I asked you the question, how are you saved? Oh, we're not saved by works. I'm saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You'd give the right answer. But I wonder if some of you, in your practice, are falling prey to a legal mindset and in subtle ways putting yourself under the law to meet the favor of God. We have been nurtured in a Christianity which has a high standard for holiness, right? And well, it might. We're nurtured in a Christianity that makes much of the means of grace. And well, we should. But sometimes we can begin to think that unless I'm keeping up my spiritual disciplines, unless I'm maintaining my devotional life, unless I'm witnessing to people as I ought, that maybe God doesn't love me. Maybe God looks upon me as a failure. And maybe I don't have the right to approach God in prayer. And the guilt and condemnation of the law begins to creep into your thinking, and you're subtly becoming a legalist and putting yourself under the law. I don't know. Do any of you do that? It's contrary to the freedom that Christ died to set you free for. What do we need to do at those times? We need to come back to the cross. We need to focus on the cross. And we need to bathe again in the blood of Jesus and say, Jesus paid it all. I don't have to earn it. I don't have to claw my way back and do better to earn God's favor. God loves me the same on my worst days, when I'm totally blowing it with the kids and have a rotten attitude and neglecting the word. And God loves me the same on those days as when I'm on the top of my game and everything's fallen into place and I've had a great quiet time and I feel God's presence. His love for you doesn't change. His acceptance of you doesn't change. His love is not conditioned upon your performance. It's conditioned upon the performance of Jesus, which is perpetually perfect and imputed to you. Now, do we need the law to convict us of sin so that we repent and restore fellowship with the Father? Absolutely. But should we live under the sense of condemnation when we've repented and come clean and confessed our sin? Do we need to live under a sense of condemnation and God's disfavor? No. It's a denial of the cross. It's a denial of the blood of Christ. It's the denial of the freedom for which Jesus died. And so, Christian, you got the right answers theologically, but are you living in the freedom of the cross? Are you coming again and again to bathe in the cross and remind yourself that I'm saved by the blood of Jesus? And then even to do better, I need the grace of God that flows from the cross. So even as Christians who esteem the law of God as God's standard of moral righteousness, we don't live with a fixation on the law so much as we live with a fixation on Christ, His cross, His forgiveness, and His enabling grace. We need that as God's people. Let's pray, and then we'll come and celebrate by means of a symbol. Father, thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for the Jerusalem above, the heavenly salvation that has delivered us from the futility of our self-effort and the condemnation of the broken law. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for obeying the law perfectly for us, and then bearing the curse for us, so that in you we are free. Help us to continue that celebration as we partake of these elements. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.